The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, saints, it is not just our Lord's Day, which is always just such a blessing, but this is going to mark our final message of our conference, The People of the Book. And if you've been here for the weekend, I think we can together just celebrate that we are a people with a heritage. We are a people who have been incredibly blessed. God has been so merciful. God has been so gracious. And so I am grateful for the God who breathed out his word. Grateful for the God who preserved it through men who would not bow down to church opinions, but insisted on starting the translations that we all hold in our laps. And we're all thankful, I know, for the men this weekend who have been used for our good. And so I'm grateful to you, Robert, Brian, and of course, Lance Quinn, who's over in California now. So let's rejoice as a people of the Reformation. And as we conclude our conference, let's worship our God once more by hearing the word preached. Robert, would you come up?
Well, yesterday we spent some time getting to know John Wycliffe, and if you were at Sunday School Hour, the first session this morning, you heard a little bit more about the morning star of the Reformation, as he's been called, a man who lived and ministered long before Martin Luther was ever born. Indeed, Wycliffe was born almost 200 years before Luther nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral there in Germany. And Wycliffe's day in England, as with much of Europe, was a day in which the preaching of the Word of God was scarce, very, very scarce, rarely engaged in, indeed. It was that period of European history that we know as the Middle Ages. We call it also the Dark Ages, although that is now no longer politically correct to call it the Dark Ages. It's amazing how many things are affected by political correctness, even that. And in fact, political correctness would have us believe that the Middle Ages, not the Dark Ages, was 500 years long, but in most traditional Christian circles, we have viewed the Dark Ages as being 1,000 years long. So you can see how even history gets all infected by having to say the right words and make sure that we minimize the idea that there was a period of time when people were in darkness. Oh, we don't want to say that about those dear people, do we? So it's just a crazy world that we live in. But that period, the Dark Ages, which lasted about 1,000 years, it was a period in which the preaching of the word disappeared pretty much. And the Dominicans, the Franciscans and the Augustinians, they were storytellers. And they were actors. It was all a big show. Like a lot of pulpiteering today, I have to say. Turn on TBN, or maybe don't turn on TBN, but if you turned on TBN, you'd see a lot of pulpiteers. And you think, is this guy being real? Is he actually natural? Does he really behave that way? And very often that wouldn't be the case. And the Dark Ages, communication in a religious context was very much an act. The friars, the traveling friars, saw themselves as a combination of entertainers and comedians, and at the same time interpreters of dreams and concoctors of legends and expounders of myths and mystical ideas. That's what a congregation would expect if a traveling friar came by. Opening up the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, well, that just didn't happen. Of course, the Lollards came along under Wycliffe's tutelage, and things changed. Praise God for that. We're grateful. And indeed, Wycliffe was a light in a day of great darkness. And he was convinced of those two things that we mentioned in the first session this morning. He was convinced that the people needed the Word of God in their language, and they needed the preaching of the Word of God as well. He was utterly persuaded that these things were necessary. And so he was used of the Lord to bring God's word to the people in their common tongue. But he also set a great example on what it was to approach Scripture and preach Scripture. Wycliffe was committed to what we'll call simple annotation. What is that? It is simply that he would read a portion of Scripture, and then he would make comments on it, ensuring as he went along that he would bear in mind the context and that he would bear in mind the grammatical meaning that was indeed important and that was there in the text itself. So just very simple. Read the text, explain it, and as you go, think, now what's the context and what are these words actually saying? That's actually your historical, grammatical hermeneutic right there. It was so simple. It led to a very plain sermon in comparison to the friars who had all kinds of affectations and all kinds of fairy stories and all kinds of jokes and oftentimes vulgar jokes thrown into their sermons. It was very, very different. What a different experience. But Wycliffe was committed to let the Scripture speak for itself. Letchler, who I believe many of you have downloaded the book that I was telling you about yesterday, which is fantastic, he wrote that despite the pressure that Wycliffe must have felt to please the scholars of his day and to, as it were, try and woo them and win them over, you know, he's doing different things. So in order to make sure that he doesn't appear a complete idiot, he may have been so tempted to make his sermons high and lofty and very academic so that at least they would say, well, we don't like what he's doing, but at least in these things, yes, he's intellectually, on a par with us. You know, it must have been tempting for him to try and prove himself to his peers at that level. But Letchler says at no time was it his aim to give his addresses, his sermons, an artistic shape, to polish them, to bring them to a certain perfection of form, but to promote the glory of God was his aim, the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of souls. And Letchler, believe me, read everything that is possible to read from Wycliffe, and his conclusion was, you know what, this intellectual man, this clever man who was under pressure to gain something of a reputation, he just let all that go and he just told people what the Bible said, very, very simply. It seems that Wycliffe had already worked out what J.I. Packer would later say when he said, Christian preaching is the event of God bringing to a congregation a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from God himself through the words that God has given. Dead simple, isn't it? And this is what Wycliffe sought to do. And in doing so, he set a great example, not only for his young Lollards, those Bible men that he sent out, but he set a great example for the reformers who would come to the stage of world history long after he was gone. The Reformation, you see, would be characterized by preaching. If anything could be said about the Reformation, it was that the Word of God was placed before the people and the Word of God was preached to the people. If Luther and Calvin and Knox were anything, if they were anything, they were preachers. That's what they were. They were preachers. And today, there's a whole bunch of guys out there that want to be reformed. Ah, more reformed than you. No matter how reformed you are, they want to be more reformed than you. That's what's more important. It doesn't seem to matter too much if they're more Christian than you, but got to be more reformed than you. And they're on the blogs and they're on Facebook groups and they just love to debate and they love to theorize and they love to argue. And I think some of them think to be a son of the Reformation means I need to grow a beard, drink dark beer, and debate obscure theology until the cows come home. And that makes me thoroughly reformed. Ah, but I must also be thoroughly sarcastic and absolutely demeaning to anybody that disagrees with me. That's what's reformed. Nonsense. Nonsense. But to many, that's what they think being reformed is, a son of the Reformation. If anything, to be a son of the Reformation, you should be one who loves the Word of God and who loves the preaching of the Word of God. And some of those characters that are big names in blogs and Facebook, I know for a fact some of them don't even go and sit under the preaching of the Word of God because they're just too smart for that. They're too advanced for those simple preachers. Again, I say nonsense. A son of the Reformation, a child of Wycliffe, is someone who loves the Word of God and who loves the preaching of the Word of God. And as I think of Grace Community Church here in Minden, I think that it was actually over 20 years ago. Pastor Brian said 20 years. It's actually about 21 or 22 years since we met each other. And I came up here probably about a year or less than a year after we met. So it's been a long time. And one of the things that I've always loved about this church is it's a place where the Word of God is preached. And that's what's made Grace Community Church very special to me. I do love this church, and we pray for you often, even down there in Riverside. As we think about you, we rejoice in your memory. And it's not just because I've known you for so long as a church. It's not just because I've had the joy of seeing wave after wave of your young people come down to our youth conference and grow up. And, you know, then I come here and I'm told, oh, they're married and oh, they're living here and they're all over the place there. And it's just amazing. That's lovely, but it's not just because of that. Not by any means. It's not just because we're both as churches involved with FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, nor is it just because we're involved as sister churches, as overseeing churches with Reformed Baptist Seminary. Yes, there's a lot of things that we've got in common, and they're all nice, and they're all good, and they're all healthy. But honestly, the real reason why I love this church is because it's a place where the Word of God is loved and where it is boldly, uncompromisingly, and fully preached. And that is so important. This is what the Reformation looked like, the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. That's what it was about. First and foremost, God speaking through His Word. And so, as we've considered this passage that we read this morning, and as we look into the next little section there that is in chapter 4 of the same book, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, we hear the apostle saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Remember, Paul is going to leave. Timothy, you don't need me. I need you, Paul. You don't need me. You need the word. It's breathed out by God. It's been given to you by the Lord himself. And it is sufficient. It is enough. Be comforted, Timothy. Okay, what have I to do with this word? Timothy, preach it. Preach it. Preach the word. One of the great themes of Paul's two letters to Timothy is undoubtedly to press on Timothy's heart the need for him to be courageous and not only faithful, but faithful with the truths that he has been taught and in turn to pass those truths on. Listen to this little mosaic of exhortations and encouragements, even from Paul's writings to Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 6, then verse 8, then verse 13, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 8, and then 14. Listen to this. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men, and they will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You must continue in the things that you've learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is just a little example of Paul in many places throughout this epistle, just saying, come on, Timothy, press on. Believe what you've been taught. Teach what you've been taught. Pass on what you've been taught. Be committed to the things that you've been taught. Spread the word. And here in our text he says, and make sure you're preaching it. Make sure you're preaching it. So let's look at the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the first thing we see is that Paul issues a solemn charge. A very solemn charge. This is important stuff. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you. The expression, I charge you, has a religio-legal element to it. It indicates one bearing solemn witness. It indicates testifying under oath, I'm charging you. In this context, it's used to press on Timothy's conscience what has been said to him concerning the gospel and what has been taught to him concerning the things of God generally. The tone is very serious and very earnest. I'm charging you. Paul mentions God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. The indication here is that the great God of heaven will summon men on the day of judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be that Trinitarian representative in that act of judgment. And Paul believes that there's no doubt that the Lord is going to come as he is describing, and he's going to come and he's going to judge those who are living and judge those who are dead. That is, those who are alive at his coming and those who have previously passed on. And the point of charging Timothy in the light of the Lord's appearing is, on the one hand, to underline that he's not simply charging Timothy about something that he himself has a preference for. I like preaching. You don't, I do. But because I like it, I'm going to press it on your conscience. No, it's more than that. He's showing Timothy that this is something that the Lord Jesus wants Timothy to do, and the Lord Jesus will hold Timothy accountable for this, even at the day of judgment. Indeed, in James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying to Timothy here, look, know this, the Lord will hold you accountable. You have this God-breathed word. You now know what it's useful for. You know that it's to be the thing that you root your doctrine in, the thing that you use to reprove people and correct them as you seek to shape, by the grace of God, your congregation's life and help people towards heaven. You know what this word is for. Therefore, since you have it and you know what it's for, I'm charging you before God and in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again to act as judge, I'm charging you, Timothy. And this shows us that this is something that Paul wants Timothy to really get, how important it is that he respond and that he take up the word and use it properly. And what is the proper use? Well, that's expressed in the very heart of the charge there in verse 2. Preach the word. That's the very heart of what the charge is all about. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Preach the word. Kerusso a Greek word that speaks about heralding out the word of God. Don't whisper the word, Timothy. Don't just speak the word, Timothy. Don't just be one who learns how to be a smooth and clever communicator of the word, Timothy. Timothy, herald the word out. Declare the word. Preach it. And that's no more than what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we're told that he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach," same word, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovery of the sight to the blind." It's no more than Christ did. It's not something new or novel that Paul is making up. It's no more than all of the apostles did. For example, the apostle Peter, of him it is written, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to judge the living and the dead. What have you to do, Peter? We've been commanded as apostles to preach the word of God, to declare it. You know, the New Testament lays out in many places the primacy of preaching, the importance of preaching, as does church history. And I think we've seen that over the last couple of days. When there are times of spiritual frivolity and spiritual and moral darkness, when there are times of coldness, those are times when the preaching of the word of God is few and far between, is rare. When, on the other hand, God moves and God works and there's a revival of genuine biblical religion, hey presto, it somehow happens to be that along with that comes the preaching of the word of God. You can't dismiss that. It's a reality. When there's darkness, there's no preaching. When there's life, when there's revival, when there's blessing, guess what? There's preaching, and good preaching, and faithful preaching, and biblical preaching. And so the apostle says, look, don't just be an orator, Timothy. Don't just be a public preacher, a public speaker, but be a preacher of the truth of God, this God-breathed work. Be a vessel through which God's voice is heard. The word here can literally be rendered herald. It's taken from that ancient office in a kingdom whereby a man would go around the land declaring the news that the king wanted to be heard. They would enter into the village square or the village market and they would say, "Excuse me, everybody, can I have your attention? Excuse, nobody's listening. Excuse me, I don't know what to do here." Is that what they would do, the heralds? They would go in, and we've seen it, haven't we, in the movies, and we've seen it in the plays and what have you. They'd go in, and perhaps with a loud bell, they would ring it, and they would clang it, and they would declare, "Hear ye, hear ye," the message of the king. And they would do it loud, and they would do it authoritatively, and they would not put their own words in there, and they wouldn't seek to make themselves famous. Their job was simply to let the people hear what the king wanted them to hear. The preaching of the word of God is to be heralded. It's to be spoken out in that way without adding to it or taking away from it or changing its meaning or using it as a tool to become famous. Kenneth West said the English word preach brings to our mind the picture of the ordained clergyman ascending the pulpit on the Lord's Day. Ah, but the Greek here left quite a different impression on Timothy. It at once brought to his mind the spokesman of the emperor, who proclaiming in a formal, grave manner the message that must be listened to, which the emperor gave him to announce as a herald. The word is in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command. This should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity that comes from the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority, which will command the respect of careful attention and the proper reaction of the listener. There is no place for clowning when the word of God is being heralded. I watched a YouTube video not so long ago, and in that video, the worship leader, that's the guy with the guitar and the microphone that he's almost swallowing, he and the pastor, according to the little blurb that you get, the little spiel that you get on those videos, he and the pastor have this game that they play with each other. And they play pranks on each other during the service. And just before the pastor comes up to preach on this occasion that I saw on YouTube, the worship leader says, with his guitar going drung, 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 he says into the microphone, let's pray. But of course it's, let's pray. Oh, it's here, isn't it? You know, it's one of those, let's pray. You know, that kind of thing. And everybody's praying. And he starts to pray. And he's got this kind of quiet tone in it. And the guitar's going. And if you listen to what he's saying, he's talking nonsense deliberately. He's talking foolishness. He's actually speaking heretically. And I mean that, heretically. And the point is, everybody's got their head bowed and really nobody's listening and nobody notices. And he goes on with this, and the game is to see how long he can do this before the pastor catches on. And then the pastor eventually catches on and you see him coming on all nervous because the guy is speaking heresy. It's like, back in the day when they burned heretics, they should have burned this guy, that type of thing, right? Not John Wycliffe's friends, but this guy. And the pastor eventually comes on and moves them to the side and shoves them away. And of course, people's heads bowed. Most people miss it. They don't see what's going on. And most people are not even listening, so they've not even caught on. But the pastor eventually, and it's like, got you there, right? That is just that kind of mindset. The preaching of the word is just about to take place. It is so far removed from what Paul is telling Timothy to do that it's a completely different religion. It's not even anywhere near biblical Christianity. It's a completely different faith. And yet, those individuals call themselves evangelicals and they're clowning with the word of God. Clowning with the things of God. Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to take that which has been breathed out and loudly declare it. Don't whisper it. Don't apologize for it. Instead, make sure people hear it. They must hear it. Don't mumble it. Make sure that they hear it. The word also suggests that authority, and I think that point was made by Kenneth Vest, that it suggests that the herald comes with not his own message, but this isn't me speaking, folks. This is the King of Kings speaking. And therefore it has to be accurate and faithful to the text that the King of Kings wants to have communicated. And it further suggests a sense of the importance of this. Heralds did not get sent out to spread chit-chat or to pass on gossip. They weren't sent out to talk to the people about inconsequential things. When a herald went out from the emperor or from the king, he went out with something that you really have to hear. This is important. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, that book that you have, it's important. And you need to stick to it. And you need to make sure people hear it. One old commentator said, it is impossible to exaggerate the dignity and the importance given to preaching by its being made the subject of such a solemn and awful adjuration as that which Paul gives here. And he's thinking of that initial charge, when he says, I charge you before God, I charge you, preach the word. Timothy did not have liberty to invent his own message. Timothy did not have liberty to try to suss society and societal needs and then devise a way of seeking to meet those needs out with the word of God. He was simply to communicate to the world and the church who God was and what God said. Remember what Paul has only just said about the word of God. It's God breathed. That's the source from which the belief system that Timothy was to communicate is drawn. It's the standard by which we measure all worthy communication in the pulpit. And so with such a sufficient word, all Timothy has to do is preach it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great book, Preaching and Preachers, at the very beginning, all he tries to do is establish the primary task of the church and that of ministers is to preach the word of God. And his point is, the church and ministers in particular are not those who should be focused on social programs. They are not those who should be seeking to figure out the best way to entertain the congregation, nor are they even called to focus on how to grow the church and come up with trendy, cool, and effective church growth programs. That's not what they're about. His point is the church and its pastors are all about the preaching of the word of God. It's so vital. And in this case, it's a challenge to Timothy to remain at the task he's been given and not to grow weary, and in his case in particular, not to get intimidated and fearful. He's to be in a constant state of readiness to preach the word of God because it's to be in season and out of season, which is simply whether the time seems opportune or whether it seems tricky, whether the time seems conducive to preaching or whether it seems awkward and difficult to preach, whether it's in season or out of season, whether it seems the people want it or don't want it. Timothy, be ready at all times to preach the word of God. So the idea is, whatever the circumstances, whenever it may be, however the world is going, even regardless of how well the church is doing, let the word of God always be preached. Don't think that, well, we need something else because, look, it's not working just now or it's not wanted just now. No, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy is to seek to press the word of God home on all occasions, convenient and inconvenient, welcome and unwelcome. Now, it's not a license for him to be insensitive and to barge into people's lives and point the finger in their faces in a harsh way. That's not the point. It is rather an exhortation that Timothy not only think that there's set times, appropriate times for the word, and it's always when the church wants it. No, give the word at all times. Take the initiative, he's saying. The apostle then mentions three things that some look at and think of as the threefold appeal of the preacher, the appeal to the reason, the appeal to the conscience, and the appeal to the will. And I think there's a real good case here. Paul is saying, convince, appeal to the reason. Rebuke, appeal to the conscience. Exhort, appeal to the will. Deal with the congregation. Deal with those who are in front of you. In these fashions, get in upon their mind. Get in upon their conscience, that they might have their conscience bound by the word of God, and seek to encourage them to move forward and grow and go to good places. Get in to their hearts, that their wills might be stirred up and exhorted to move forward. So the Apostle Paul gives Timothy some good direction in this. All of the convincing and all of the rebuking and all of the encouraging is to be done with long-suffering and with teaching. Timothy, You're going to find, young man, that you're going to appeal to people's consciences and minds and wills, and at times it's going to be like they're not listening. So don't go and think, well, I'll find another method. I'll find another way. Keep doing it with long suffering. Persevere. Battle on. All of this convincing and all of this rebuking and exhorting is to be done patiently and over again. That's what long suffering suggests. Bear with it. This is Paul's ministerial philosophy. It's clear that his charge is biblocentric rather than anthrocentric. He's not first and foremost concerned about, well, you know, what do the people want? He's more concerned about what is it that the scripture says and what should you therefore communicate. There's no room in Paul's ministry for the give the people what they want ministerial philosophy. He doesn't seem in any way interested in doing a survey to find out what people perceive their needs to be. He seems to be on a different wavelength from those who suggest that there should be demographic studies done in a certain area and felt needs should be taken into consideration in any community. Paul isn't even on that planet. Timothy is simply told, preach the word. Use the scriptures to convince, to rebuke, and to teach. It's interesting that throughout the pastoral epistles, there's no instruction on how to grow a church. You'd think of all of the places in Scripture, if that was something that the church and that its leaders should be instructed on, it would be in the pastoral epistles. But in those epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there's not the slightest suggestion as to how we should grow our churches. It's not on Paul's radar, and therefore Timothy isn't given a sense that he should be busy at this. Repeatedly, however, he's exhorted to defend the faith. He's exhorted to teach sound doctrine. He's exhorted to promote the advance of truth, with no reference made to whether that truth is palatable to the people or not. Just do it. Do it. In his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, John MacArthur writes that recently, he says, I spent some time reading a dozen or so of the latest books on ministry and church growth. Most of those books had long sections devoted to defining a philosophy of ministry. Not one of them referred to the instructions Paul outlines so carefully for Timothy. In fact, none of them drew any element of their ministry philosophy from the New Testament pastoral epistles. Most drew principles from modern business, from marketing techniques, from management theory, from psychological and other similar sources. Some tried to illustrate their principles by using biblical anecdotes, but not one of them drew their philosophy from Scripture, although much of the New Testament was written explicitly to instruct churches and pastors in these matters. Now, I went to a decent seminary and I read decent books. And I'm thankful that I've not had to read through all the books that he's had to read through in order to make that statement. I don't want to waste my time with that. It's not my calling. You know, I'm not writing books the way MacArthur is. But it seems that a lot of seminaries, it seems that a lot of books, and certainly I know this, a lot of Christian journals and magazines do de-emphasize Paul's biblical philosophy for pastoral ministry and for pulpit ministry, and they emphasize things such as MacArthur is speaking about, and I would include, he didn't mention it, but I would include entertainment techniques. You know, there's literally papers written and there's books published, and it's to help leaders and churches to, well, start off like this. You got to start off with a joke, and then that brings the people in. And then you do this, and then you got to go back to a joke. And then you make a serious point, but lest you lose some people, make sure you throw a little joke in right away so that on the one hand they go, but they're able to know relief by going, ha, ha, ha. And that's true. And I've been to some mega churches. I do that in my spare time sometimes. I've been to some mega churches, and I've noticed that it's all clever. It's manufactured. And the idea of just saying, here is God's outbreathed word, it is absolutely enough. Now, therefore, preach it. It's good enough. It's almost unheard of. Where there's success, where there's rear ends on seats, you know, multiple rear ends on seats. And yet Paul wants his young friend, his young prodigy, to be a young man who takes these precious things that Paul holds dear to the next generation. Do you think Paul wants Timothy to fail? You think Paul's thinking, you know what, look bad in me if the guy that comes after me does better than me? That's the way some men might think, but do you think that's what Paul's thinking? Paul's thinking, I'm about finished. Timothy, go further. And it's for the glory of God. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's so that men and women's souls would be saved, and then they would know the joy of walking with God, and they would know something of the great hope of that eternal reward. Timothy, take it further than me. And so he's giving him the truth. He's not giving him some false information in order that Timothy would fail. And then Paul, having laid the charge out and then expressed the heart of the challenge, preach the word in season out of season, he describes the rough days that Timothy is going to experience. He could say, preach the word in season, out of season, and when you do, wait till you see. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be marvelous. People are going to lap it up. They're going to be fighting for seats. They're going to be coming early and lining up outside the doors. Oh, Timothy, wait till you see. Of course, that would not have been true. There have been times when that's happened, right? When God has moved in mighty revival and we long for those days. But generally speaking, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, but you said I have to preach these things, and the word of God is useful for my doctrine. They're not going to endure it. They're not going to endure it. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul has repeatedly given notice to Timothy that there are some harsh realities that lie ahead. For example, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience smeared with a hot iron. Then in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. And as he gives this also, this final prediction as to what is going to happen, it's interesting that Paul's thinking is the exact opposite from the thinking that pervades today. We hear, well, we live in a generation that doesn't really want to hear the word of God. We live in an age when people have got so many things to listen to. And really, they don't just like to listen. They need to watch as well. So we really need to kind of ditch the preaching and just have video screens everywhere. And people tune in. That's the way they learn. They don't want to sit there and be preached to anymore. That's a thing for the past. Do you think there ever was a time when people, naturally speaking, wanted to be preached to? Was there really ever a time when the human being in the flesh wanted to be preached at? Never. And Paul is highlighting that even in this text. He's pointing out to Timothy that in these last days, the days between the ascension of Christ and the coming of Christ, the days that Timothy lived in, Paul lived in, the days that we live in, these last days, men don't want the preaching. But the idea today is, well, it was okay back in the 1720s. It was okay in the 1940s. But things have changed. There's so many ideas out there, and we need to be market savvy and PR sensitive. We need to try to get a hearing, of course. We need to be careful about what we say when we do get their attention, because after all, we're facing a sophisticated audience. Did you know that? The audience of 2017 is now the sophisticated audience. No, they're just sinners that need to hear God speak. Paul, he says that since all of these things are indeed sad realities, that men, they don't want to hear, that they will bring teachers to themselves having itching ears. Since this is a reality, what they need is preaching. Not, since this is a reality, let's think of something else. They need convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. He's established the method that Timothy needs to take up in verses 1 and 2. And now he's saying, look, this is the challenge that you're going to face as you take this preaching thing up. Preach the word. Notice he doesn't say, preach the word because people will want to hear you. But he says, preach the word. Period. Just preach the word. Because God wants you to do it. And when there is a lack of interest in God's thoughts, which are contained in God's word, then the preacher needs to be more resolved to bring the word of God to people, rather than intimidated and put off, rather than made to feel that he has to find some alternative. They will not endure sound doctrine. That's pretty strong, isn't it? They will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, they can't stand to hear sound doctrine. They will be offended. And today, that's the greatest sin that you can commit. Certainly in California, and you're close to California, folks. Don't get all high and mighty and snooty about it. You're almost there, just over that hill. And we live in a place, we live in a land where people are so offended about everything. And the worst thing you can do is offend somebody. You offended that person. Well, I told the truth. Well, change the truth, because the most important thing is that they're not offended. Okay, I'll change the truth. What do you want me to say? I'll say it. Paul says they're not going to endure sound doctrine. That means they are going to be absolutely resistant to it. They're going to be mad at it. According to their own desires, because they're itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. This is what people do when they cannot stomach straight Bible teaching. They want to hear something, so they'll make sure that they put in place individuals and voices in their life that say what they want to hear. And again, the church responds to that today by saying, okay, so we need to say what they want to hear as well, so that somehow by the back door we can sort of subtly get in the gospel. We need to tickle their ears too. Paul saying, look, instead of that, just keep preaching the word. That's the solution to all of this. Not get yourself all bent out of shape trying to think of some new idea or invention. Just preach the word. You know that we say, and keep calm and carry on. You see other variations of it, you know, like drink tea and carry on. You know, you see things like that. What about just keep calm and preach on? Let's not freak out. Let's not panic. Let's not think, man, we're getting left behind here. Let's not, as churches and as individuals, in any way allow our confidence in God's ideas to be diminished. And God's idea, it centers around him saying, I'm going to give you my word. Now take that word and preach it. Oh, it's so old-fashioned. It's never been fashionable to preach the word of God. But it's always been what God wants. They'll turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. This is really interesting. There is a deliberate, willful turning from truth to error. But look at that wee sentence. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Do you notice the voice changes in that sentence? They are at first turning their own ears away from truth willfully. But soon they become the victim of their own desires in that they are then turned aside unto fables. The passive voice takes over. And those who once deliberately turned away from God are now being turned away. Once they thought they could control what they thought and what they needed. Once they felt they were in charge and they willfully rejected and they willfully spurned the word of God. And something comes into their life, fables, lies, deception, and it takes control of them and turns them over and away even further. Those who prefer delusionary teaching to truth are soon deluded by their teaching and unable to recognize truth anymore. I've been a pastor in one church for 22 years. Pastor Brian, for what, 23 or 4 years or something? And one thing you get to see is wave after wave of young people who are raised in our churches. And even some adults who come in and they listen and they will not have the truth of God. And they reject it. And it's willful and it's deliberate. And young people, they're brought up under the sound of the preaching of the word and they reject it. And they say, I don't want it. I don't want it. And then there comes a time when if truth jumped up and bit them in the face, they wouldn't even recognize it. It's amazing to see. It's tragic to see. Their preference for sin and for self and for the world and for all of its lusts and all of its pleasures as opposed to the truth of God, they hold that dear, oh, I want what I want and not what God wants, and they shove God away. And then it gets to the point that the things of this world come in and it's like they're in bondage to them. And they can't do a thing about it anymore. Those who want their ears tickled soon find out there is nothing else for them other than those who would tickle their ears. And the voice of God, as it were, grows silent in their life. Young people, you're here today and you're under the preaching of the word of God twice on a Sunday and you're also in Sunday school perhaps. And there's maybe something in your heart that would shun it and push it away. I wish this wasn't the case. If you keep that up, there's coming a day that you'll have no control. Just now you think you're in control of it all. There's coming a day God will just stop talking. And you'll be out in this world and there'll be no voice of God in your life. And that is a dry place. That's a dangerous place to be. As in the days of Eli, the word of God becomes rare. Preachers of truth are removed from the scene of your life. And those who want fables are soon left with nothing but fables. I remember a preacher saying when I was a young guy, be careful what you desire because God might actually give it to you. And I had all kinds of wicked desires at that time. And it did strike me. It didn't bring me to repentance at that moment. But I do remember him saying, be careful what you desire because God might give it to you. Young people, you might be thinking, I desire that God would stop speaking to me through his word. Be careful what you desire. God might actually stop speaking to you through his word. And you will be left in this life without his voice. That is a terrifying thing. And so the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, whatever is going on, don't worry. Stay calm. Just preach on. Be faithful. Don't be given to the winds of change. Don't submit to the pressures that you're put under. Men will always need preaching, Timothy. So just preach on. And use God's word to get into the consciences and the minds and the hearts and the affections of God's people. Don't think there's better ways. There's not. This is the way. And he says to Timothy personally, and with this I close, he says, look, but you, in verse 5, let me give you some guidance, you. be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Four things there. Be watchful. Timothy, be stable, be sober, be temperate. He's not saying, Timothy, be joyless, be gloomy, be dull. He's saying, Timothy, be self-controlled. You're going to need to be self-controlled. Be attentive to the truth, regardless of the changing demands of the mob. Stay focused. Endure those afflictions. In your ministry, you will have pain. You will have disappointment, as every pastor ever since Timothy has experienced. How can there be in a world that is at such enmity with God and the message of God, how can there be a minister who doesn't experience afflictions? And Timothy, reach out, evangelize, regardless of the atmosphere, have a vision for the kingdom of Christ growing and advancing, and fulfill your ministry. Accomplish all that God has put into your hands to do. And so to this church, I would just close by saying, pray for the preaching. Treasure the preaching. Recognize it's not just a distinctive of this local church. Well, this is what we like to do, and maybe other churches do things different. The preaching of the Word of God is what God's idea is for the congregation of His people. Preach the Word. It's Him that came up with this. It's not us. It's not our tradition. It's way better than that. But thank God we have got a tradition, because there are those who have gone before us that have loved God's idea as much as we want to love it as well. Train your children to listen to the preaching. Remind them of the privilege and warn them of the realities of which I've just spoken. And when you find your own heart becoming used to the preaching, get before God and seek His face. For that doesn't go to a good place when the preaching just starts to become mundane to you. Get before the Lord and figure out what's going on. And don't think, first of all, well, it must be the preacher's fault. Sometimes it is, right? Sometimes we can be boring, right? We know that. And when a preacher starts to think, I think I'm getting boring. Why? I must be steering away and veering away from the Word of God, because that's not boring. Avoid the temptation to innovation. May it be for the next 20 plus years that this congregation, way more than 20 years, that this congregation will treasure the Word that God has breathed out, that the reformers, as it were, rediscovered, not meaning it was completely lost, but a sense of appreciation and zeal for it was rediscovered. And where an enjoyment of and a valuing of the preaching of the Word was also rediscovered. May God bless us with these precious things as we give thanks to Him for them. Let's pray. Father, we bless You for Your goodness. Thank You that You've spoken to us. Thank You that You've preserved that Word for us. Thank You that for many, many generations, Your people have been drawn in under the preaching of the Word of God and have been instructed and encouraged and exhorted. Let us not grow weary of these things, Lord, but help us to bring You honor and glory, even as we embrace the principles that we've seen today in Your precious Word. Lord, advance Your Son's cause. Those for whom He died are precious to Him. And Lord, we ask that they would be drawn in, and that the churches would be full, and that the praise would be loud, and that the preaching would be faithful, and that Jesus Christ would be exalted. In His name we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.